Was it sun getting, or the light getting too bright there for everybody?
There's got to be a shadow on it.
Oh, oh yeah. Finally found the right one. Okay. Fire that up in just a second here. Let me get. I'm not ready today, so this is kind of awkward. Okay, I think we can go ahead here. Last week, for those of you that are kind of keeping track or not keeping track, I guess as the case might be, whatever. We've been working through the Christian spiritual life. We're trying to do kind of a short, abbreviated version on the Christian spiritual life, more abbreviated than we've done in other times. And we've worked through the flesh, or the sin nature. We've worked through who Satan is. And now we're going to be looking at the third of these three enemies, and it's the world system. And this is where we're going to begin today. And if you look at the outline, I've got a lot of material on here, but a lot of this I'm going to go through very quickly. And that's my plan is to move through some of this quickly because there's some things I really want you to get before we're done today. And we'll move on to that in just a little bit. So before we begin, I'm going to have us open with a word of prayer. And Andrew, would you like to open this, please?
Dear Father, thank you for this day and thank you for the ability to volunteer to all of us to assemble as believers, to hear the word taught, to fellowship with one another. Just ask that we would be attentive to put.
Amen. Thank you, Andrew. Today we're looking at the world system, as I already said. It's the cosmos. There are three illustrations that we're going to just make reference to here about what the cosmos is. That the cosmos is used of organized appearance, it's used of people, and it's used of the physical universe. And when we talk about each one of these things, and I'm not going to have you go to them. The scriptures are there. You can look at them yourself. But 1 Peter 3, when Peter uses the word for cosmos of women braiding their hair, putting on jewelry, or actually putting on fine clothing. He's not saying women are the only ones that do that, but that was the context there. And that's a form of cosmos. Okay. Then we saw the physical universe, John 17:24. There's a reference to that, God creating that. And then John chapter 3 and verse 16, that cosmos then also refers to the people who make up the system. So everybody knows John 3:16, for God in this way loved the world. And obviously he's not talking about the universe. He's not talking about an ordered arrangement. He's talking about the people that make up the system. That's who he loved. So it's another use of the word cosmos, this idea that we have here. The one that we are going to be concerned with is in John chapter 7. And so if you have your Bibles and turn to John 7, we'll come back to this one probably a little bit later and make reference to it. But in John 7, in John chapter 7, we read, it says, for the world is not able to hate you. Let me just lay the context here, I guess, real quick. Jesus is getting ready to go down to Jerusalem for a feast. His brothers know that Jesus is presenting himself as king over Israel, but his brothers don't have the same mindset that Jesus have about this. They don't fully grasp everything that's going on, and so they're thinking, and you can all relate to this, we're in an election year. We have three people that are coming down here towards the end, that one of those will be a candidate for the Republicans, one will probably be a candidate for the Democratic Party, and they're the ones that you're going to hear the rest of the year until November rolls around, trying to be elected. And they don't do this by hiding off in a closet or going off and standing up on top of Saddle Mountain by themselves. They present themselves by putting out the airwave. They're having rallies and things all the time. In fact, I didn't intend for this, but it was the best picture I have. Does anybody know what that picture is? I grabbed that out of the paper because when I asked for a picture of the crowd, that was one of the first ones that came up, and I looked for crowd pictures and I couldn't find better ones, believe it or not. That's actually just from the paper from last Sunday. That was the 65,000 Obama crowd down in Portland, see? that's what they're doing right now, is these people are putting themselves out there and talking to huge crowds. Of course, I heard somebody make the comment this last week that, you know, it's not going to be very much longer and nobody will have this kind of access to these guys ever again. They only let you think that they're accessible right now while they're trying to get elected. But that's what was going on, and Jesus' brothers are saying, well, why don't you present yourself more? Why aren't you more out front, you know, than instead of keeping yourself hidden? And this is what he says in verse 7 there. The world cannot hate you. Now, there's other reasons for that, which we're not going to explain, but it fits in the context of John. But it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. And that word for evil there is malignantly evil. And he says, that's what I testify concerning the world. So he says, the world hates me. And therefore, he wasn't going to go down and make himself popularly known. He wasn't trying to win a popularity contest when he was presenting this message. He was trying to get these people to accept the message, not win a popularity contest. Now, there's some other things that I want to see here very quickly. And like I said, I'm trying to move through things more quickly than I always care to, but I want to get to something down the road here that I think is more important for us today. The world is also tied to the age, the present age in which we live. And if you went over to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul says in Galatians 1, 4, if you have your Bible there, he calls it the present evil age. You don't have to go over there, but he just calls it the present evil age. He tells us, if you do look in Ephesians 2, and this is where I want you to see this, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. He says, verse 1 says, and you being dead in your trespasses and in your sins, in which you then walked according to the... Now, if you have a King James Bible, it says the course of this world. But in the Greek, it is the word age. It's not the word course at all. Literally, it's the word aiona. It's the age of the world. And this is a genitive in the Greek, and it's an age which is characterized by the world. Our present age that we live in has the characteristics of this world system that we're looking at. And he says, you walked according to that. That was the standard. And this is an important verse because it tells you really how the world system operates. And we're going to come back to this. The world system is setting an agenda for you. And this is what people have a tough time realizing. But from the time you grow up, when you're in high school, I think this happens when kids are even younger, but when you're in high school, you really begin to feel the effects of something called peer pressure. Now, when you're younger, kids kind of click off into kids with kids that are their friends and such, but as you get older, you start coming under peer pressure. Every one of you in here is under peer pressure. You may not want to admit it or not, but you are. The very fact that you have to go out and mow your lawn and fertilize it and keep your lawn nice, that's a peer pressure thing. Because who in the world cares whether your lawn's groomed? Well, we care about it because it looks nice. Now, some of us like that, but some people mow their lawns because they don't want their neighbors mad at them, right? Okay. Why do you keep your house painted? Well, you could say it's because it makes the house look nice, but it's also a matter of peer pressure. Why do you care about how you dress? I mean, some of us like to look nice in nice clothing, but you know, I bet most of you, if you went home right now, would you wear the clothes you're wearing right now? Or would you put on something comfy? Troy's laughing. You'd put on something comfy, huh? Yeah. I don't wear a suit. My wife was just asking me the other day, should we look for a new suit for you? We were up in Wenatchee, and she'd had her chemo, and we were at Penny's looking for something. She said, we look for a new suit. And I was like, no, we don't need one. I wear them on Sundays. That's it. I'm not a suit guy. I don't mind wearing a suit, but I'm not a suit guy. I'm a shorts and a blue jeans guy. That's me, and most of you know that. See, that's my character. But why do you wear suits? It's a world system thing. It's a peer pressure. I grew up in churches where you dress up for church. Okay, some of you don't, but that's okay. It's all peer pressure, and it's the world system. And the world system isn't—it's not the same for everybody. Because the political situation we have right now, with them looking for candidates, that's a good illustration. Because you got two parties, primarily in the United States, that they're going to drive most of the system. You have a Democratic Party and a Republican Party, and they're both part of the world system, and they both have their standards, right? If you're going to be a Republican, they've set their standards of what you have to be if you want to be our Republican candidate. And you say the same thing on the Democratic side. They have their standards. This is what Paul is getting at when he says that you walked according to. This word kata, and he uses it a couple of times here, has the idea of walking according to a standard, a measure. And what he's saying is that the world sets a standard or a measure for you for how you walk or live your life. And that part of it is an age which has the quality of the world, and it's all around you. So if you turn your TV on, it's bombarding you with standards. You read magazines and you look at ads, it's bombarding you with standards. Okay? If you people pull in, they're driving a nice car with new shiny paint, there's a certain standard that says, oh, boy, my car looks kind of crummy compared to that. I'm not measuring up to the standard. It's time to move up to something nice. There's all kinds of standards. And Paul is talking about that's the way you lived at one time. Now, this world system, he also tells us here, has a ruler. It's the one that rules the authority of the air, and it is a spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. So there is a spirit that is the ruler over this system, and it is not God. Because this system, we saw over in John 7, hated Jesus Christ. Therefore, the ruler of this system is not God. Who is the ruler? We've got a number of different statements, but I want you to turn to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want you to see again that this ruler according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this ruler cannot be God, and we're talking about this because there's some people that say, well, this is my, and we sing that song sometimes in church, this is my Father's world and things like that. And we're talking about the physical creation, and God is responsible for creating it. We do see God's power in this creation, but the system, the world in that way, isn't our Father's anymore. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says in verse 3, if our gospel is veiled, that is, people can't see it. If they're blinded, if it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whom the God of this... Now, some of your Bibles have world, but it should be the God of this age. And the NASB here in my margin has translated it world, but it is the word age down here. Where is it? The God of this age. It's not the word world. And notice he calls him the God of the age, says, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image of God, or glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now catch that. Is God the Father blinding the minds of the unsaved so they can't see the gospel? No, it is the God of the age who is blinding their minds. So when you give the gospel to people and they don't respond, when it's like, as we've said before, it's like bouncing a ball off a brick wall. There's just no response. Sometimes you bounce it off there and there's a response. God explains why there's a response in here. But he also is at this point explaining why sometimes there's no response. Sometimes there's no response because they're being blinded. You share the gospel with them and it's like this. They don't see it. Satan doesn't want them to see it. He's got blinders over their eyes. He's veiling them so they cannot see what the gospel really is saying. And that's who we're talking about at this time. Now I want you to turn back to the book of Ephesians and turn to Ephesians 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We just looked at the armor of God, and this is really a good place as we're connecting the armor of God with where we're going here. In Ephesians 6, I want you to see when he's talking about the problems and the conflicts, verse 12, he tells them to put on the armor, for our wrestling match is not with flesh and blood. You remember why we pointed that out? What were these people thinking? The Ephesians were thinking, who were their problem? Other people, right? Their peers, their other people in the church. They're thinking, people are my problem, you know? If they get their act together, my Christian life would be better. But Paul says, we're not wrestling with flesh and blood, not with other people. We're wrestling against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces. And there we actually have that. The cosmokratos, world might powers, is the idea there in the Greek. And it's our form of the word, it's built off our word cosmos. Of this darkness, and it's against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies, which goes back to verse 11, that they're part of the methods of the devil. So the devil is the one that's involved with these individuals that are ruling this world system, that are working in this cosmos system, that are causing us trouble. So he's the God. He's the ruler of the age. He's the one that's setting the tenor. He's the one that, believe it or not, he's the one that is setting the criteria, the measure for standards in the world system for the Democratic Party. So, you know, a bunch of you go, well, sure he is. But he's also setting the measures and the standards for the Republican Party. See, now that catches us, because that's where most of you probably are if you're like me. You know, you're like that, but you keep in mind, he's setting the tenor on both sides. Because he can keep the conservatives as occupied worrying about this as he can keep the liberals. See, Satan play both sides of the fence if it's to his advantage. Keep that in mind here. That's what's going on as he's organizing this system. Now, the world system is contrary to God. We already saw in John chapter 7 that they hated him. I want you to turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. I want you to look at how the world system reacts towards, or reacted, we should say, to the person of Jesus Christ. John chapter 16, look with me at verse 20. He is talking about his departure. Of course, what's going to cause the departure of Jesus Christ? Excuse me. What? His crucifixion, and then, of course, his resurrection. These things are going to be what are going to end up bringing about his departure. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament. Now, when did the disciples weep and lament? Did they weep and lament when they walked with Jesus out on a mountain and he was caught up from their presence? Is that when they wept and lamented? Excuse me. No. The weeping and lamenting was when what happened? When he died on the cross. So he says, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Notice that, though. The world will rejoice. Taking Christ out of the way and putting him on the cross was actually going to cause rejoicing in the world. And some people look at it and say, well, they're sure they're going to rejoice because he's going to die for their sins. That's not why they were rejoicing. They were rejoicing because, and Luke tells us this three times in the book of Acts, he uses a word over there that is a word that means to kill, but the real meaning of the Greek word over there in Acts three times means to get rid of a pest or a nuisance. And yeah, it meant to kill him. But it was like setting a trap for mice. How many of you enjoy having mice run around in your house? So you set a trap to get rid of them because they're a pest or a nuisance. Not because you take joy in killing mice, but because you can't stand having them around. Well, that's the way they handled Jesus. They looked at him as a pest and a nuisance that they couldn't stand. And by killing him and getting rid of him, it would cause them joy. Now, this is the world system. It hated Jesus. It did this. I want you to look at one other thing down in verse 33 of this same chapter, John 16. John 16, verse 33. Notice he says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. See, it's only in our relationship in Christ that we have peace. But notice he says, in the world you will have adversity. Some of your Bibles have the word tribulation, which is okay. But since we don't use the word tribulation in our modern language very often, I prefer to look at it as it's the word meant adverse pressure. So it's adversity. But be cheered. I have overcome the world. And we're going to, down the road here sometime, we're going to talk about this idea of overcoming and how it fits into this world system scenario. We talked a little bit about it in Revelation, but I've been doing some thinking and working on this, and there's some things we want to study, but not today. And it has to do with this overcoming. But he says there's going to be adversity in the world. When you operate and live out there in the world system as a believer, you're going to undergo some adversity. If your life is pretty free of adversity and the world just kind of welcomes you with open arms, it's usually a sign that we are, shall we say, kind of functioning as secret Christians. We don't really want people to know too well what we are, because if we did, there'd be some adversity. There would be some adverse pressure. Not that we have to go out and make a nuisance of ourselves. Not that we have to go out and preach at them and get in their faces. I've known guys that have done that. I knew a pastor when my wife and I were in college that, and I trust maybe he's matured at this point, but he used to make a display of himself. So there was a group of pastors and their wives that had gone to some meetings. They came back. They stopped at a restaurant, And he made everybody at the table stand up, hold hands, and he prayed at the top of his lungs in this restaurant, just trying to preach the gospel there and be praying out loud there. And the one other pastor that was relating this to us at the time, you could tell that it was kind of an embarrassing thing to stand up in a restaurant and pray at the top of your lungs. So God hasn't asked us to go out there into public and stand downtown and pray really loud at the top of our lungs. You never see that in the scriptures when they presented the gospel. That's not the way that we have to do this. If you just live as a Christian and you take the opportunities God gives you to communicate the gospel, you're going to find that there's adversity. You're going to find that the world at times is going to say, wait a second, you don't fit. We're setting the standard. This is acceptable. This is PC. This is politically correct. You can say these things. We don't say that. As Chad was saying, there's some places right now that they don't want them to pass out Bibles in different places. Why? Well, because a Bible says that we're endorsing this particular faith in this particular God, who is Jesus Christ, and what he has done, that he died on a cross for your sins and he rose again. And the thing is, if you read the Bible, you find out the Bible says that the Christianity and belief in Christ is an exclusive religion. It's not an inclusive, it's an exclusive. If you don't believe in what it says, you don't get to hang on and come in the back door because you had faith in something. And that's not politically correct. Doesn't fit the world system. So they say, well, I can't do that. You can't do that. Now, if you pass out a Bible that would say, well, this is an option, but we've also got some verses from the Hindu Bible here for you and some verses from the Quran, then maybe in some places somebody would say, well, that's okay, because you can choose your options, but Christianity won't let you do that. Okay? Christianity won't let you do that. So there's adversity in the world system because of the very nature of that system. Now, when did the world system start? I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke. Turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Luke 11 and verse 49, we read, therefore, on account of this, the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and they will kill some of them and persecute, in order that the blood of all the prophets shall be sought or required, the blood that has been shed from the foundation of the world system shall be required by this generation. Verse 51, from the blood of Abel, even unto the blood of Zacharias, who was destroyed between the altar and the house, and house most likely refers to the temple in this case. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. In other words, as prophets had been sent, these people had killed prophets again and again, but it was part of the world system in which they were doing it. And he says that that blood had been shed of those prophets from the foundation of the world system, indicating that that world system was founded back at the time that Abel was put to death. Now God has a kingdom. Satan also has a kingdom. What did we see he was called a little while ago? We saw that he was called a ruler and a god and a prince. We didn't look at all those verses, but we were making reference to some of them briefly. But he's called that. He's a ruler and a prince because he has a system, a government that he's governing. And that government that Satan set up started, he says, at the time that Abel was slain. Now, that the helpful thing about that is now we should be able to take our Bibles, and I remember doing this way back in college when I first saw this, I was thinking, well, that's interesting. I wonder if you could go back and you could see what the world system looked like back in Genesis 4. I still remember this. I was in my dorm room. I was in Shaw Hall there. I'm sitting, you guys don't know what Shaw Hall is, but that was a dorm that I lived in. I was going, oh, I wonder if I could see that. And so I went back and I turned to Genesis 4. Hopefully you know where Genesis 4 is at, or you'd know that that's the chapter in which we find the death of Abel. So we go to Genesis chapter 4. We find that Cain kills Abel and rises up against him. And I want you to look, remember these two brothers, Abel was a keeper of flocks, Cain was a farmer, as it were, And so when you take this and you find that the Lord meets with him, I want you to put in at verse 9, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, well, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will not yield to you its strength. You're going to be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground. In other words, I can't farm anymore. I don't know what else to do. And from the from your face, I am going to be hidden. And this is going to be very important. I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and it will come about that whoever finds me will kill me. And the Lord said unto him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, lest anyone finding him would slay him. Verse 16, here it is. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Everything we're going to see from this point on here in this narrative here is going to show us what the world system is like as it develops outside the presence of the Lord, away from God. And he settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So he settles in the land of Nod, Nod is a word, and I think I've noted this on your outline for you, but the word Nod means vagabond, and that's what Cain said. I'm going to be a vagabond. So he went and dwelt in the land. Now, why do you think the land of Nod had the name Nod? Who do you think named it? What? Well, God might have, but it also could have been Cain himself, because it's where Cain's going to go off, and Cain's going to go, vagabond! This is the land of the vagabond! That's my land! So he goes off east of Eden and starts this, and it tells us, if you go on here in chapter 4 and verse 17, and Cain knew his wife. She conceived and gave birth to Enoch. Enoch means dedicated. And I've tried to give you definitions for each one of these names because they're important. And he, not Enoch, but Cain, he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. So one of the first things that we begin to see happens under Cain, having gone out from the presence of the Lord, as this world system is being founded, as its foundation is being laid according to Jesus Christ, is that we have the beginning of urbanization. And so he goes and builds a city. Remember, God didn't build a city. What did God do? Created the earth and he planted a garden. That's what God did. God planted a garden. Man went out and built a city. Okay, that was God's design. God planted a garden in Eden and put man there. That was God's design. When man is outside of God, man goes out and starts building cities. This is what he does. And so we have Cain building a city. Then we come to verse 18. Verse 18 says, and Enoch was born Irad, literally means a group or a town. Let's group together, let's have a town, is the idea of Irad. And Irad became the father of Mahujael. Mahujael was literally struck by God. Imagine naming your kid hit by God, punched by God, struck by God. What a way to name your kids, huh? And Mahujael became the father of Methushael. Now, Methushael literally means man of God, and probably not man of God in the sense that we think of man of God, but probably their way of saying man now has become God. That's the way they were probably looking at that. This agrees to some statements that Paul makes over in Romans. Methushael became the father of Lamech. Lamech means power. Okay, and Lamech took to himself two wives. Now, how many wives did God give Adam? He gave him one. So God's design was one man, one woman. It's man outside of God that says, well, if one's good, two would be better. Okay, and he takes two wives for himself. The name of the first was Ada, which is actually an Old Testament word for cosmos. It's the Hebrew equivalent of our Hebrew or New Testament Greek word cosmos for world. It means adorned or organized. And the name of the other was Zillah, which literally means shade, which many people think probably means that she was like a secondary wife. In other words, she wasn't quite as glamorous, so they call her, you're the shaded one. Whatever else was involved at that. So he has two wives. And Ada gave birth to Jabal. Okay. Now, all of these, when you read them out of the Hebrew text, they're just giving you the name right out of Hebrew. But those names then are related to other events. And so he says, Jabal is the father of those who dwell in tents, and some of your Bibles have livestock. Literally, it's those who dwell in tents and among livestock is the idea. In part of, because what do we use livestock? You raise cattle. What's the purpose of raising cattle for you?
Some and to sell,
eventually sell others. Okay. And what do you do with the ones that you sell?
Hopefully make some money.
Well, but what do they do with them?
They eat them.
They eat them. Okay. In other words, when we think of raising cattle today, we think primarily of eating cattle. But remember, is anybody eating meat at this point? No. No one's eating meat at this point. Nobody eats meat until they get off the ark. Okay. And that's when God institutes that. So they're not. So what would you raise cattle for?
Milk.
You could raise it for milk. What else do you?
For the shearing for clothing.
Okay, or for clothing, because remember God took the skins of animals to make clothing, so they'd be used to kill for the purpose of clothing. But when God killed those animals, what was the other purpose in killing them? Sacrifice, which also would indicate that there's probably they're turning religion into a commercial venture. Well, these people are going to come up with their own gods. We know that that's the nature of mankind. So they're killing animals most likely for the purpose of sacrifice. They clothe themselves with these things. But they're doing it without God. Which doesn't surprise us because Paul tells us that in Romans 1. They refuse to recognize God. And you actually end up worshiping the animals themselves, the stars. And how do you worship them? By sacrifice. Okay. And you go around the world and you can find that there are groups of individuals all over the world. The Celts that were in what we know as the British Isles in those areas, they worshipped and they practiced animal sacrifices to their gods. The Druids that were part of that. We know that in the cultures in Central America that they did that. And all around the world you've had these people that have sacrificed. This is part of the world system. This is what's developing here. And then we not only have Jabal, but verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the pipe or the lyre or a harp, some of your Bibles might have, and a pipe. In other words, now you begin to have instrumental music. Okay, was there music before this time? The only music that we may know of is according to Ezekiel 28, that Lucifer, before his fall, may have been involved in music, and we know that the spirit being shouted for joy, but it never actually says that they sang. So this really seems to be where music really begins to develop. Is music a bad thing? No. Is commerce a bad thing? No. But they're all part of the world system. I mean, what you have to keep in mind when you're reading this account is, why would God bother telling you, hey, this guy had tents and they had cattle? And these guys, they played musical. Why would he tell you those things? Because he wants you to see what the world system is like as it's developing. Right? Goes on in verse 22. And as for Zillah, the other wife, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain. Tubal-Cain literally means a hammerer, for he is one that hammered in all kinds of implements of bronze and iron. So you begin to have industry developing. Man's work in the ground, what are you going to develop instruments of iron and bronze for the purpose of making life supposedly a little easier? You develop industry to try to make life easier. And then he has a sister. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Which, why does it name her? It doesn't name women very often in the Bible. When you ever have women named, they're there for a reason. When she's named, it's because her name means physical beauty. And what does the world system prize? Physical beauty. You don't go down to the grocery store down here and you don't see these magazines that are for women out there. You don't find those magazines and they put, you know, women that they just pull off the street and say, hey, can we take some pictures and put your picture on the cover of a magazine? Do they do that? No, they take what they think are the most beautiful women. They think, you know. They take and they try to make them even more beautiful by fixing their hair and putting fancy clothes on them and fixing up their makeup and everything and making them look maybe not even like they really look. And they take pictures and put it on a magazine because they're saying, this is the standard. In fact, I read an article a number of years ago that I always see those magazines and I'm always thinking, women must buy these. But they actually said men are really big consumers of these women's magazines. You know why?
Birds.
What? No, it's not it. Number one reason that men buy those women's magazines like that is to take them home and show them to their wives to try to get their wives to look like the women on the covers. So if your husband brings home a copy of you know, Shape magazine or, I don't know. Yeah, roll that thing up and whack him. But they know, they say, seriously say that. They say a lot of men buy, we're not talking about girly magazines, you understand. We're talking about magazines women buy, about makeup and all this stuff. They say men actually buy these and give them to their wives with the hopes that their wives will use the makeup tips and use the exercise tips and all this other stuff and do this stuff and their wife will look like a supermodel. See? Because, why? Because it's the world system. The world system is trying to set the standard that this is the way we work. This is what you want to look for. And it keeps you preoccupied. So that there are people that are preoccupied with religion and commerce. There are people that are preoccupied with music. There are people that are preoccupied in this context with industry. There are people that are preoccupied with physical beauty. And it's things that set the standard that keep people busy. That's what Satan's system is to do. To give standards that keep people busy. Now, with all that in mind, I want you to go over to the book of James. I want you to go over to James. Oh, there was one other thing there that we did miss. And now this one's just rolling away. My review, the one other thing we missed was Lamech, that he actually says, hey, comes home and he says, wives, listen to me. He says, I tell you the story. There was a man and he gave me a bruise and I killed him. And then there was a young man and he hit me and I killed him too. And you begin to also see then that the world sort of sets this idea, comes the last one on here, senseless vengeance. It's part of the world system. Don't you ever notice that in the world system, that sometimes the world system seems to really overreact? Doesn't react in a senseless, you never see the world system here. It's always extremes in the world system. It's always this way or it's this way. It's never here. See? Yeah.
Martha Stewart go to jail. That was senseless vengeance.
Senseless vengeance. She was easy pickings to, you know, to try to make a show of her flaunting the law, but there were a lot of other people that done the same thing that, you know. Yeah. That's a good example, Sasha. Thank you. James chapter 1 now is where I want you to go next. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, the end of the chapter, I want you to put in down at verse 26. James says, if there is anyone that thinks himself to be a religious individual. Now, this word for religious, don't have it used a lot in Scripture, because remember, Christianity, by and large, is really not a religious activity, because religion is about activities that you do in dedication to a God. So he says, but if a man thinks himself to be religious and yet doesn't bridle his tongue, he actually deceives his own heart. That man's religion is vain. It's empty. There's no content to it. He's going through the motions, but it's not real. Because why? Verse 27. For clean religion and undefiled, that is religion, before God is this: to visit the orphans and the widows in their adversity. This is that word that we had for adversity over in John 16, that there's adversity in the world or tribulation. Visit them in their adversity, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now that unspotted from the world, there's two things that I want. All this goes together. These are not two separate things when it says to visit the orphans and the widows in their pressure and to keep oneself unspotted. Those sound like two different things. Because when I was growing up as a kid, we heard this message many times. Because we were told then, and then the pastor would never tell you biblically what the world system is. He would just tell you, well, the world system's listening to rock music, so don't listen to that, because that's worldly. And Beethoven's not. And the big band music is not. I mean, where do you draw the line at what music is accepted? Well, if we sing a song to God in church, that's the only kind of music you could listen to then. But then it has to be this kind of music. It has to be a hymn kind of music. I was in a church, no kidding. We had a guy that came in and taught us a couple songs. He was living in our town for a couple of months. He came to church. He brought a guitar, played some songs one Sunday night. And I'm thinking, as a teenager, I'm thinking, wow, that's a really cool song. I like that. Probably kind of like the guitar, too, a little bit, because it was different than the organ and the piano. But that was the last time he did that, because our pastor pretty much considered a guitar has no place in the church. course, he didn't seem to ever realize that the piano was a latecomer to musical instruments. How long have we had a pianoforte around? About 300 years, maybe? I mean, they're not around, except we accept in most of our Baptist churches that that's an acceptable music, but you realize for most of the church's history, they never had pianos. Most of them had no instruments whatsoever, for the most part. So we're told, so don't do that. You know what else is worldly? See, and this is what he does. Well, movies are worldly, so don't go to movies. So you better not go see Star Wars. So remember that? My mom and dad let me go see that, and boy, I'm telling you, you had some people that get really upset because I went and saw Star Wars. So they let me go with a bunch of my friends to go see that. And you better not go to dances. My parents got in trouble at one church because my dad was a teacher in the school and all the teachers took turn being chaperones at the dance. And because my parents did not fight to not chaperone at that dance, that pastor came down on them hard for that. Because that was worldly, because you were dancing. And I don't even know if my parents did dance at that when they chaperoned. I don't know. But we were told dancing was worldly all the time. It was wicked. And of course, then you had other churches, not like ours, that men and the women couldn't swim together. So the Fannings would have to have women swim time, and then they'd have to have men swim time. But you can't have, they called that mixed bathing. See, that was a big issue. In other words, the whole thing is, if you don't stick with what the Word of God says, you can just start picking things that you don't like. I don't like that. I don't like that. I don't like that. There are some churches where you'd walk into and all the women would be just as plain as possible. They'd wash their hair, comb their hair in the morning, that's it. But they wouldn't have a perm because that's worldly. Wouldn't put a bit of makeup on because that's worldly. And you'd put on the plainest women clothing that you could find because anything else would be worldly. Of course, the men, for some reason, put Brill Cream on, fix their hair. It's double standards. But it's this whole thing where we pick what we think worldliness is. You get the point? And when when James is telling us here in this context that what real religion is visiting the orphans and the widows in their distress and keeping oneself unspotted from the world, notice what he goes right into in the very next sentence in chapter 2. There's a chapter division that breaks this for us in our heads, but it's there. My brethren, do not have your faith in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ with favoritism or with prejudices, literally. Don't have it with prejudices. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there is one that comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, well, you sit here in this fine place. And you say to the poor man, well, you stand over there or you sit down here below my footstool. He says, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves, and you have actually become judges having evil reasonings? See, that's the thing. When you have people come into the church, now he's picking on men here, but think about that. Orphans and widows, in their culture, are they likely to be those that come in with fine clothes and rings? Or are they likely to be those that come in maybe in the dirty clothes and not so well dressed? Probably in their culture, the latter. And what he's worried about in this situation is you've got people that are showing prejudices based on the world system's system of classes and class distinctions and distinctions based on wealth. In other words, keeping oneself unspotted from the world is not about avoiding worldly amusements. The old, you don't smoke, you don't chew, you don't go with girls who do. That was the old line of worldliness when I was growing up. That's not what James is worried about. What James is worried about is these people are going to operate by the world standard that says the people that come and sit in our church and wear nice clothes and look nice and smell nice, those are people we want. And the people that come in with dirt under their fingernails and they don't look so nice, in other words, those from the lower class, we don't really care if they're here or not. So we're not going to make them feel at home, so they can sit on the floor or they can stand against the wall. We're going to cater to the rich. Do you see that? Do you see how that fits in here? And that's just the opposite of visiting, taking your time to take time to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction. Are you going to waste your time on orphans and widows when you could be courting the rich guy? Get the point? Also, and there's a lot of stuff in here from this point on, then James is talking about the tongue and how people misuse the tongue in insulting people and saying harsh things, and it all has to do with these false distinctions that people make based on the world standards. But turn to James 4, and notice what he says over here in James 4, because this is more of the same thing, and it's right here that this is part of the world system that they're supposed to keep themselves unspotted from. Notice what he says in verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? In other words, James knows among these believers that they've got wars and fights going on among Christian brothers. And James says, where are they coming from? Well, he knows. He's going to tell them. Do they not even come from your own hedonistic cravings or pleasures? If you were able to read Greek, you can see this word is a form of the word hedonism, but it means indulgence. It's things where you're indulging your flesh, you're indulging your cravings. That's what it is. You got cravings for things and you indulge it. So that's all the only point purpose of that. He says they come from that, and they're soldiering in your own members. So, verse 2, so you crave. There's our word for lust, but you have strong cravings and you don't have. So you murder. You're zealous and you're not able to obtain. In other words, people say, are there a lot of people that set out goals and they're very zealous to achieve something, but no matter how hard they work at it, they just don't seem to get there. You ever feel like that? Like you work and you work and you work trying to get ahead, because that's what the world tells you. You want to get ahead in the world, and people knock themselves out to get ahead in the world. And you know what? A lot of people in the world really do work hard and do knock themselves out, and they don't get ahead. Because that's the way Satan's world system is designed. And he says the result of that is you then fight in war. You fight in war because you're going, well, how is it that he got that and I didn't? I can't figure it out. I worked just as hard as he did, maybe harder. You ever heard people say those things? He says, but you don't have because you don't ask. And of course, we've talked about this myriad of times. James knows that these people are going to go, wait a second, I'm asking all the time. And James goes, well, yeah, you ask, and you don't receive because you ask in an evil manner, that you might spend it on your hedonistic pleasures. This word down here, if I can find it, evilly there. You ask in an evil manner, it's kakos. In other words, you ask lacking in character. You're asking, as he says, the evil manner is so that you can spend it on your indulgences. You're not asking because you need it. You're asking because you want it. You're asking because you got a craving for it. I don't want a scoop of ice cream. I want four. Okay. That's evil. What?
That's evil.
Well. I know it kind of seems maybe like a silly illustration, but to me it's a good kind of somewhat... low grade. I mean, there's all kinds of things. I mean, let's put it this way. If you got a car that runs and it gets you between point A and point B, and you're saying, I want a new car. Why do you want a new car? Because I like new paint. I like the new smell of the new car. I like the feel of the new car. In other words, it's just a pure matter of your indulgence. It's about what appeals to you. That's all it is. It's not that it's necessary. You just want it. And he says, that's why they don't have it. And so then he says in verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility with God? Therefore, whoever determines or chooses to be a friend to the world constitutes or sets himself as God's enemy. When you make it up in your mind that you're going to have the best the world has to offer, and you're going to get it, and you're going to achieve it at whatever cost, in this context, James says you are constituting yourself God's enemy. And if I do this to you, what's that old saying? If I'm pointing my finger at you, there are three pointing back. And I'm telling you, if I point my finger at you with that verse, I know there are three pointing back. Because I am not immune to this any more than you are. If you're uncomfortable, I'm uncomfortable with that, because I know for a fact that I have to deal with this on a regular basis, that there are things that I want. This last year, we talked about replacing the house over here. You think that there isn't a big part of me that doesn't want a nice new house where everything's fixed and you don't have to, you know, Well, you have to do maintenance. If you got a brand new house, you got to do maintenance on it. But you know what I'm talking about. Yeah. But it's a matter of whether or not that's God's will. It's not whether I should have it or not. It's a matter of what's God's will. And there's all kinds of things like that. But that's what the world system does. And to keep this in the context, keeping yourself unspotted from the world, you can spend a lot of time at war with your brothers and sisters in Christ because you're trying to get the best the world has to offer. And in the process, you certainly are going to neglect those people in the church that really have needs, such as the widow and the orphan were the two that he mentioned. But I want you to see another one here very quickly. Turn with me over to 1 John chapter 2. Because the same thing is going to come up over here, and it's not going to be any different. 1 John chapter 2, look with me at verse 15. There's a construction here with an imperative verb combined with the may particle, the not particle in the Greek, so that the New American Standard says, do not love the world, but literally in the Greek, it's John is saying, stop loving the world, because he's saying this, because there are some of them that are loving. By the way, they're the young men. And he's not talking about the males in the church. He's talking about those people that are in the spiritual young men category. Because there are children, they're at one point of growth, there's fathers that are at a point of growth, and there are young men. And the young men have come to the stage where they know how to have victory over their sin nature, they know how to deal with Satan, they know how to have the word at ease in them. In other words, when the word's taught, they're not sitting there going, wait a second, I don't want to hear that. See, that's not, but the young men have come to place the words at ease. It's taught, and they're going, that's right. But the problem they're having, he says, is that they're loving the world. So a lot of time I look at myself, and I would like to say that I'm in the father category, but I think too much because I know I struggle with this. I think sometimes I'm in the young man category. Because I need to listen to what Paul says, stop loving the world, neither the things that are in the world. Because if anyone is loving the world, the love for the Father is not in him. What is the love for the world? In this context, he says three things. Verse 16, what are everything that is in the world? The lusts or the cravings that pertain to your flesh, the cravings that pertain to your eyes. Now, we can all pertain to cravings for the flesh, right? Because you all like a comfortable bed, you like comfortable clothes, you like good food that makes the body feel good. I mean, there's all kinds of cravings like that are real easy for us to figure out, and the world system has them. But there's also cravings for the eyes, right? Because you don't just buy clothes for how they feel. If you did that, you'd all walk around in sweats, right? Well, if you were women, if you're like my wife, and some of you, you'd walk around in sweats. My wife would choose to wear sweats, you know, other than when it's hot out, you know. But you don't wear sweats to church. Why? Because you want something that appeals the eye, that looks good. You go, yeah, that looks good, you know. Almost every Sunday morning, what do? I get dressed, and then I come stand in front of my wife. I don't want to stand in front of the mirror. I stand in front of my wife and say, do I look good? I'm concerned that I look good. What? Oh, well, thank you. But we do that. It's one of the same reasons when you look at your car, you're seeing the paint's fading, and oh, that doesn't look so good. There's some dents on the side. I can see that when I've been at the store, people have opened their doors and banged it in this. And you got the desire from the eyes that you'd like. Dan used to call new paint syndrome, right? He said, farmers get that. Everybody gets it, but he said, farmers used to get that. You know, you put new tractor, new paint, new farm machinery, new paint. But lust for the eyes. And then he goes on there, and the empty boast of this physical life. Think of how many things we engage in life that's an empty boast. Some of you, just as an illustration, some of you may know about 3 or 4 years ago, I had sent out for material, and I was seriously thinking of starting to pursue a PhD at a school back out in the Midwest. And was going to try and stay here and be happy to go back and forth at different times. And I was looking, and I looked at this. Now, there are guys that have PhDs, and I think that they ought to have them. And I think it's good maybe for what they do. But you know what? In the end, I don't want to leave this place. I'm not looking that I wanted to get a PhD because I wanted to go off and pursue something else really big. It's a vain boast. I mean, wouldn't that be great? People could call me Dr. Holscher. I mean, in the end, I mean, seriously. I mean, you guys don't come and ask me questions about how to fix your health, right? If you want to, if you have a health issue, you go to a doctor. Because the very fact that they have the title doctor is indicative of the fact that they've put in the labor and the work to know things about your health so that they can give you the help you need or direct you in that way. Well, maybe if you had a PhD in religious studies or something like that, or theology. It used to be a THD. Now they don't do those. They do PhDs now. Doctor of philosophy. For what purpose? And that's what I had to wrestle with. It would be an empty boast pertaining to this physical life, because I wouldn't get to heaven and God say, well, Tim, you get extra marks because you spent time working on a PhD. I kept asking myself the question, would it in the end make me any better pastor to this group of people? And I could never come out with a yes. We'd say, well, was it God's will or not? Well, that's how God's will always kept coming up. Is it going to change my ability to serve these people? Now, this is what I'm going to get at, because I used a word there, to serve these people. Because first and foremost, that's what you're here to do. Turn with me in 1 John chapter 4. Turn to the very end of the chapter. How do you love God? 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Now we could put this together with a statement down below in chapter 5 where he makes it very clear, you love the one that is begotten, you love the Father by loving the children. Because you can't do anything. What can you do for God the Father? What can you do for him? I can dedicate my life to you, God. God's going, oh goody, oh just what I wanted. What does he need that for? You know what God wants? God wants me to love the family down here. And when I'm loving the family, if I love you, or if I run into believers in other places outside of this assembly, and I direct love at them and I do something for them out of love, God the Father says, you're loving me. Because you're loving my family. But if I'm going around telling God, I love you, I'm dedicated to you, and I don't show any love for you. In fact, I'm so dedicated, I'm working on a PhD. It's driving me into the ground. My wife's going crazy because I never have any time for her. I mean, my nose is in a book all the time. This is, the things that would go on, maybe. But I love you. God's going, wait a second. I don't see that dedication to the people. I don't see you serving the people. Turn to chapter 3, 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. We're going to save the last one here for sometime down the road, but I want to hit this one as we close. 1 John chapter 3, I get the right verse, it says verse 16, we know love by this, that one laid down his life for us, so we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Whoever has the world's goods, let me get this up here so I can show this to you here. Oh, I don't have it? I didn't put the verse up there. I can't believe I skipped this verse. I wanted to show this to you because the word for the things of this life literally is bios. It's the things of this world that pertain to this life down here. What do you need for this life? You need to be able to cover up. You need to be able to eat. And in our neck of the woods, you need some shelter, especially when the weather's bad, in the winter, right? It's very basic. In other words, there's lots of things we might think we need that we don't need. Because there's things that I'm going, oh, I really want this. I really think I need this. And I don't get it. And my wife goes, but nevertheless, I don't know if I said that right, but she said, nevertheless, life goes on. Indicating, well, it wasn't necessary. If it was necessary, life would stop. Right? But if life can go on without it, it shows you that it wasn't necessary. Think of that. How many things you thought you had to have, and somehow or another, inexplicably, life goes on without it. Well, John says here, if you see those out there that have, you have the things of this world's goods, those things you need, and you see a brother that has a need, and you close up your compassion, your gut feelings that you have for him against him, how does the love of God dwell in him? Little children, don't let us love with our word or with our tongue. You don't love by telling people you love them. He says you love them by work and by truth. You do something for them. You serve them. That's how you love. Now put this in the context of not loving the world system. You're supposed to be providing for the needs of others, but if I'm giving to them, then how am I going to have for the things my flesh craves, for the things that, you know, that new paint out there costs money. And if I give to that person's need over there, well, I don't get my new paint. Or how can I take my time to study and teach the Bible for these people and pursue a PhD? It just doesn't work. I don't have the time. See. In fact, that was almost one of, from the start, and I just didn't want to admit it, but that was almost the linchpin from the start, that it said right in their brochure for their stuff that you cannot pursue this PhD and continue in ministry. Which I thought, boy, that is almost a contradiction. The whole purpose of this should be to help you in ministry. And they tell you, you can't be involved in ministry while you're pursuing this. So you got to stop serving people so you can get a PhD and have something to boast. And granted, like I said, there are some people out there that they need that because of what God has for them to do. But for me, it wasn't the case. Do you see again how that falls in line with what James is talking about over there with that kind of worldliness? That worldliness for us really isn't so much just the amusements. Now, those things, as we saw over there in Genesis, yes, those can become a distraction. You can get so wrapped up in music that you don't have time for God's people and the people of God and the things that are important. You can get so wrapped up in industry. Ben could be so wrapped up in commerce that Ben, you never see him at church because it's like, God, it's a store. It's all the time. It demands all my time. I don't have time for any of this other stuff. No, and so we wouldn't be teaching Bible study. We wouldn't be teaching Sunday school. But he's able to look at it and say, that's a business. That's what God asked for me to do. And I work that. But there are more important things, too. And you give time to that. And there are sacrifices that people make that God does not want you to make. Because you let those things of the world system distract you from something as simple and as basic as meeting the needs of other people. And some of those needs, by the way, over there in James 1, was simply visiting the widows and the orphans in their adversity, which I think would mean addressing their material need, but I don't think it just means you show up and dump something on their doorstep. I think it means that you take the time. I mean, that's a rough spot to be in. And they need some attention and some time. And this is what he is getting at in here. And that's part of this whole idea of loving the family rather than loving the system. The system started at the time of Abel. It's distracted mankind. And from Paul's point of view and John's point of view and James' point of view, it's still distracting us. It's distracting us from laying down our lives for the brothers. We're going to come back next week. We're going to look at another couple areas of this distraction in the world system. But these are the one I wanted you to see most importantly today, that it distracts you from loving the family of God. That's what it's about. We never heard this growing up in worldliness, probably because in reality, a lot of the people that we went to church with were worldly because they were pursuing those things and they weren't laying down their life for the brethren. But they were really good at avoiding worldly amusements because they didn't smoke, they didn't dance, they didn't go to movies, they didn't do all those things like that. So you avoided what we call worldliness and you missed the fact that there's aspects of worldliness that most of us are guilty of or struggle with, I should say. I don't want to say you're guilty of it. But maybe you struggle with it if you're like me. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, again, we're thankful for the morning. We're thankful for the fellowship of saints. We're thankful that you have separated us out of this world system by the work of your Son we live in. You don't ask us to avoid the people of this world system. You don't even ask us to avoid the things of this world system, but you do ask us to not love it, to not make it such a focus of our actions and our attentions that we deprive our brothers and sisters of the love you want them exclusively to have from us. And we're not to share that love with this world system down here. And yet each and every one of us here, Lord, I trust we all know, sadly by our own experience, that it's a struggle that we have to deal with, that we do get distracted. Help us, Lord, to be those who would lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would address the needs that they have, whether those needs are our time, whether those needs are our material, that we would take the time that you desire us to. We're thankful for the love that you unselfishly shared with us the love that your Son demonstrated for us, and then that you've given us the privilege of sharing and using that same kind of love towards one another today. Thankful for your word in this time together. Amen. Have a good afternoon. And I just wanted to remind you, our brother Chad Barrett's back there, and if the Lord's leading you to help make an extra contribution to the Gideons this morning,